number 11, the Lord's Supper. Last week we spoke about the ordinance of baptism, and tonight we're going to talk about the other ordinance in the local church, the Lord's Supper. Just one brief reminder that if you notice your reading schedule sheet, that in a few weeks we'll be also having a study on worship. A lot of the questions which might come up tonight will be more properly left for that study that night. We'll be in a lot greater detail in that week on worship. And then also, you'll notice that the last or the second to the last study on your reading sheet is called Order. And there we want to talk about the specific order of the meeting and such matters. So you'll see that tonight we're going to really just cover the Lord's Supper as an ordinance. So we begin where we usually do with number one, a definition. And by the way, our study tonight takes the form of a number of questions that we want to bring up and then answer. The first one is, what is the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is a symbolic feast using common elements or emblems. A symbolic feast using common emblems to remind the believer of Christ and his death. Symbolic feast using common emblems to remind the believer of Christ and his death. Now this feast we call the breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the Gospels, and it's also dealt with in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So that later on when we get into various scriptures, we'll be working much from those passages. I just might mention that the Lord's Supper has its roots in the Old Testament, in the Passover meal. And two scriptures there, Matthew chapter 26, verse 26 to 28, and 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. And I would just commend to your reading on your own time the whole Passover in the book of Exodus, chapter 12. It's very, very interesting how that the blood was applied and the people were free to go. And in our case, that's certainly true. The blood is applied to our life and to our heart, and we are free in Christ. And then one other thought under the definition. Last week we mentioned this, but I just might mention it again. Baptism is a picture of our union with Christ, and so it occurs once. The Lord's Supper is a picture of our communion with Christ, and so it occurs over and over again, because we are united with Christ, but once. We are in communion with Christ constantly. So therefore, these two great ordinances, then, are given the picture of initiation or our union into Christ and his body, and the other one, our day-to-day fellowship and walk with Christ. Point number two, who is invited to the Lord's Supper? Very simply, the answer is all born-again believers. And we just might take a look at the second chapter of the book of Acts. By now, a very well-known portion for all of us. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 and 42. Then they that gladly received the word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued. You get the idea there that baptism immediately followed conversion and was done once, that's verse 41, and then the things that continued are that they carried on four things. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. And we're going to go back to this scripture and study the little chart that I brought on tonight in connection with it later on. The breaking of bread or the Lord's Supper is for all born-again believers. Number three, who invites the believer? Of course, the answer is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Luke chapter 22 and verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And that shows his desire to get together with the believers. And then when he asked them to institute the Lord's Supper down in verse 19, he took the bread and so forth. And notice the last phrase in verse 9, this do in remembrance of me. This is not worded as a suggestion. This is worded as a command. We are to be baptized, and we are to remember the Lord by taking the bread and the cup. Just one brief note here before we pass on. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who invites the believer, and Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, only delivers the message that he received. So you read there, he says, I delivered unto you that which I also received. The Lord, it's the Lord's supper, it's the Lord's table. And if my path is not, or rather, requested by the Lord to attend this celebration, but we're always to bear in mind it's the Lord's table and not man's table. And therefore, we as men do not have the right to such things as we often hear guarding the table and excluding some saints that we don't get along with or don't have as much light as we have in the scriptures and all kinds of things. Crazy reasons why people guard the Lord's table. Now, the Lord, it's his table, he's well able to guard it himself. He doesn't need our help. We are responsible to make sure that our fellowship is kept above board and in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And we certainly have some commands in Scripture about that. But when it comes to the Lord's Supper, we're not to sit in judgment on who is saved and who is not saved. If a person comes, thank you. The person comes and their testimony is they know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe they don't word it just the way we do. And maybe they don't use the same terminology we do. But we're not to say to them, well, you keep away until you use the same terms we use. It's the Lord's Supper. And I like to take the view on that, that if the person's really born again, then the Holy Spirit dwells within them, as Scripture says, and then they'll grow. And in time, things that we might not say eye to eye on, they'll grow. And there's a good chance that we ourselves might grow and change some too. So we better not be too unkind about it. In fact, we shouldn't be unkind at all. Now, number four. A letter receives a person to fellowship. In the scripture, a letter had to do with fellowship. It covered the whole gamut of what the Christians did. Today, that's been misunderstood and narrowed down to a permission to eat the bread and the wine, but you don't find anything like that in Scripture. A believer who is traveling and unknown ought to, on the basis of sounds of Scripture, like Romans chapter 16, ought to get a letter from his home assembly so that he can be introduced. It's just a matter of politeness. This is brother and sister so-and-so, and they're going to be visiting in your area. We can vouch for the fact that they are trustworthy believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please extend to them every convenience and cordial reception and the right hand of fellowship and so forth. That way you don't come in and say, well, you know, we're so-and-so, and the four people you come from, well, where did you come from? Well, you don't have any letter of introduction. It almost makes one think, didn't they send for one, or didn't you ask for one, or don't they teach that the scriptures carry that, or what's the problem? But you get believers who have been put under discipline in an assembly. And so what they say is, well, I'll go down the road to such and such a place, and I can break bread, and I can do this and what I want there. And it's just a matter of sharing a letter of introduction with a little bit more faithfully attended to, we wouldn't have people going from place to place to place to place who just couldn't get along with their brethren. When they sin or fall into something where they have to be admonished, instead of getting it right and making it right, they just say, well, I'll go someplace else. I'm sure we've all known people like that. There's some hardship, they get disciplined, they've spoken to, or some little thing cross them, they say, okay, I'll leave. I'll pick up my marbles and go. And it can cause a real problem. In New Testament assemblies, it's used where it's taught, but a lot of places it isn't taught. You'll notice on your reading sheet we have a note called reception. We're going to study reception. that's what we'll cover that night. Roman numeral 4, what is the purpose of the Lord's Supper? I'd like to give you 5 different purposes, and there are probably more. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 24 and 25, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take ye, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So the first point then of the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord. I'm just going to leave that there because I really don't think it needs to be expanded. I'm sure we can all see as fallible humans, if we're honest, how easy it is to forget. And the Lord provided that we could never forget, and we have this beautiful little reminder as we come together week by week to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a second reason is mentioned in verse 6:26. "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." To show the Lord's death is our second reason. And it's not to show the Lord's death until we die. He doesn't say that. We might go to heaven before he returns. But he says, do this to show the Lord's death until he comes. And of course, this is the glorious hope of the Christian, as the Christians as they meet together, that we're only to do this until the Lord comes, because when he comes, we won't need symbols or emblems which speak to us of him. We'll be in his presence. Yes. No, these are not in order. These are the way I have in my notes, which tells you nothing. So you mean what is the order of importance? I would say the best way to arrive at that is wait about 5 or 10 years and then go back, because you'll find your order of importance has changed over the years. Mine did. No. In fact, you wouldn't want to adopt the order of the given in order of importance, because one of my last points is back in chapter 10, which is given first, and this certainly isn't the most important thing. Number 3, third purpose is to worship the Lord. Now, I want to ask you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and while you do that, I'll turn up my little chart here. A few verses in Deuteronomy chapter 26, and then I'll try to explain why we're back in the Old Testament reading on something that has to do with the Lord's Supper. In Deuteronomy 26, we have the offering of the first fruits to the Lord. And without, I've preached on this chapter many times, and it's a great chapter to preach from, so I don't want to get carried away here, but just to quickly draw your attention. When you come into the land, in verse 1, that the Lord gives you, now there was no offering of first fruits in the wilderness. But when you come into the land, take the first fruit of all the earth and put it in a basket and bring it where the Lord puts his name. The end of verse 2. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that they weren't to bring it where they wanted to bring it? They were to bring it where the Lord put his name. And I think, by way of parallel, in the assembly, it's a beautiful thing to think that the assembly of the Lord's people is where the Lord puts his name. We don't have a name that we're gathered together to here. We're gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, he says, when you come to the priest that shall be in those days, beginning at verse 3, you profess the following profession. And then he gives this in verse 5 through verse 10. And the profession that the Hebrew was to give here was really a profession of what had happened to him. How he was a slave in Egypt, how the Lord delivered him from that bondage, how the Lord brought them into the new land. And when we get down to verse 10, he says, "And now, behold, I have brought the first fruits of the land. Here I am, Lord, in the land that you promised me, and here I am with my basket of first fruits that you've given me." And then it says, "And I shall set it before the Lord thy God, and worship before the Lord thy God." Now, when he says, "Thou shalt worship," you don't go on and read any statement that you're to say. In other words, here's what you're to say in worship. Before this point is your profession as to why you're there. In other words, it's almost like the personal testimony of the children of Israel. Here's my testimony of how I'm here. This is how I got saved. But then he says, "Set your basket down," and of course you can imagine that every person's basket would be something different. One guy would have a big wheat farm, and he would have seeds of wheat, and another person would have a vineyard, and he might have a lot of beautiful new grapes, and whatever they had, they would have been, and everybody's basket would be different. But if you notice, toward the end of the chapter, well, somewhere here in the next chapter, he says, "Let no one appear before me empty." In other words, don't come with an empty basket. Because everybody's got faith fruits. Everybody's got something that they can give. Now let's go over to the book of Acts, chapter 2. I want to just take a moment and address the question that some may have in their mind, and if you've ever read through the New Testament a number of times with this question, you'll probably see it as a question of some considerable importance. I don't know if however many of you have made a study on worship on your own, but if you've ever made a study on worship and read through the New Testament, you will find that there's a great deal on worship in the Gospels and in the book of Revelation. But in the doctrinal section, which is addressed to the Christians, which we try to present here all the way along, you don't find a single command to worship anywhere in the New Testament. I'd like to suggest, after having a lot of problems with that in my younger Christian life, that there's a very good reason for that. If we rightly understand what the Bible teaches that worship is, we'll understand why there's no command in Scripture to worship. Because worship, you see, is the overflow of the human heart to God. But a heart cannot overflow until it's been filled. And so, God cannot command an emotional response. Now, God can command us to exercise our will to do something. Remember when we talked about agape love, and we said that kind of love meant exercise your will to meet another person's needs? Well, that God has commanded us. He said, "I command you to love one another." That's how we know, that's one way we know, that when God commands us to love one another, he's not saying, "I command you to have an emotional feeling about one another." Because some of us have people that we feel hard to get along with, and we look at them and we just don't feel any emotional feeling there. But when he says, "I command you to love one another," he uses this word agape, which ties into our will. Exercise your will for the good of that person. Now, worship is not just tied into our will. It's tied into a lot deeper part of us than our will. In other words, to come into a place to recite certain things and to go home again is probably more closely defined as ritual than worship. Worship is a spontaneous overflow of the human heart in thanks and praise to God. And of course, as I said before, a heart doesn't overflow until it's been filled first. So it seems to me then that the Lord desires the worship of his people, and he tells us in John chapter 4 that the Father is seeking Christians, the Father seeks believers to worship him. But why doesn't he command us in any epistle to worship? Well, I made this little statement based on Acts chapter 2 and 42, and this is the way I like to explain the answer to this question. In the first column on the left, you see the four things that we read earlier in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. the apostles, doctrine, and fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. Now, these four things the early church continued steadfastly in. These four things, on the left, you can command. Okay, I can say to you, take heed to your doctrine. Make sure you get fellowship. Make sure you break bread. Don't forget to pray. And incidentally, if you study the New Testament, you will find that every one of these four things are commanded at different places in the New Testament. So above the first column, then, I would just write this simple reference, Acts 2:42. Now, above the middle column, I ask the question, what is the focus of the Christian's mind or his heart? What's he focusing upon when he is at each one of these meetings? That's quite beside the point, whether you have four separate meetings for four separate things or one meeting that does all four things. That's beside the point. The point is, every local church has those first four things in some way or another. But what is the believer focusing on? Well, obviously, when he's studying doctrine, he's focusing on Scripture. We don't bring the works of great men in here and read them. We bring the Word of God. And so our focus, what we're paying attention to, is Scripture. When we get together for fellowship, our focus is on one another, fellow believers. And if you sit in the corner and think about your own self and your own needs and what you like and what you don't like, that's hardly fellowship. When we get together to break bread, obviously our focus is on Christ. He said, "This do in remembrance of me." And when we pray, our focus is on our needs. Lord, bless us in spiritual things and provide us temporal things and so forth and so on. Now, the third column gives us the result. If we will obey Christ's command in column one, and if we will do it with the right focus of our eyes, of our hearts, and of our minds in column two, we will have these results. But may I suggest that you don't find in Scripture commands to have these things. In other words, you can think of a Scripture where the Lord commands us to have answered prayer. Well, I don't have any Scripture where the Lord says, "Thou shalt have answered prayer." He says, "You pray, and if you're faithful to pray, you'll get answered prayer." I don't know of any Scripture where the Lord commands us to worship. You break bread, and you focus on Christ, and if you do that, worship will come from your heart. And I can guarantee that. Many of you that are here tonight can also speak to how true that is. Same with fellowship. You focus on other believers and meet for fellowship, and you'll find joy coming up in your heart and in your life. Now, that's not the only way you can get joy. And it's the same way with growth. You get in the Word of God and study, and you'll find your growth as a Christian. Is this to say, then, that there is no Scripture that from which we can deduce the importance of worship to the heart of God? No, there's a great deal in the New Testament on worship, and I had quite a difficulty tearing it all down to one particular passage, and I want to take this one representative passage and cover it tonight as an illustration of how important worship is, and yet how far the Lord will go in refraining from commanding it. Because, of course, you know that once you command worship, it isn't really worship anymore. It ceases to be worship once you command it. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, and this is a very well-known passage on the healing of the 10 lepers. Just a couple brief points to draw out of this, but notice particularly, well, let's read it, Luke 17, beginning at verse 11, "And it came to pass as he went to Jerusalem that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, and as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, 'Jesus, Master, have mercy upon us.' And when he saw them, he said unto them, 'Go show yourselves unto the priest.' And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And he fell down at his face, at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan." And Jesus answered and said, I want to just pause there and read that a different way. And Jesus answered and said, didn't you hear me? I said, go and show yourself to the priest. The other nine were obedient. What's the matter with you? Of course, that's not what we find there at all, is it? Our Lord says, we're not 10 sons, but where are the nine? To me, it's always been interesting that these nine that were healed were following just as literally and as closely as you could get the word of Christ. Didn't he say to them in verse 14, go and show yourselves to the priest? Didn't our Lord tell them, do that? And weren't they on their way to do it? Sure they were. And so when this one turns back, why doesn't the Lord say to this one, didn't you hear what I said? Why can't you be obedient and go show yourself to the priest like I told the others? In fact, it's surprising that the Lord says, where are the other nine? And of course, the question that might pop up in someone's mind here is, well, how could he send them to the priest if he really expected them to come back and worship him? Because this man certainly worshiped Christ. And of course, the answer is very simple. I'm sure you've all seen it obviously what the answer is. This man perceives the spirit behind filling the Lord's command. The other man perceives only the letter behind it. He said, go, let's go. This man said, okay, I'll go. But first, I got to stop and give him thanks. I can't help it. He healed me. I'm well. Where I'll go. Now, I don't read anywhere where this one leper said, well, I came back, therefore I'm excused from going seeing the priest. I don't have to go. I'm excused. And yet I've heard some people say today, well, if we eat the bread and drink the cup, why do we have to worship? You see, the whole point of this whole story turns on our understanding of the spirit that was in this one poor man. Sure, I'll go and see the priest, but I can do that after I turn back and give a word of thanks to this one who's done so much for me. Another very exception, John chapter 12, and the anointing of the Lord Jesus. Now, I would just say that, I would just leave this point here, that I think if you read through the New Testament, you will find that true worship, in fact, you'll see this also in the Old Testament, true worship ascends to God whenever a person gets a real look at who the Lord Jesus Christ is and what he has done. And you remember Thomas? Thomas was a doubter, wasn't he? The 11 were there, and the Lord met them, and Thomas came back and they said, we saw the Lord. And he said, well, you'll never convince me. I doubt it. I just don't believe. If I don't put my hand and where his nails were, and my hands in his side in the spear wound, I won't believe. And a week later, Thomas was given, and the Lord said, Thomas, come here a minute. There's something I want you to do. And Thomas, he knew it was the Lord, and he saw the Lord as he never saw him before. If you don't read the Thomas 3:4, any 45-minute long address, what did Thomas do? He just said, my Lord and my God. He was overwhelmed. David, in the 23rd Psalm that we all love, he said, thou anointest my head with oil, my cup runneth over. The Lord just filled my little cup up so full that it's run over. And I think that that's what happened to this leper in Luke 17. His little cup was so filled with all its blessings, he thought, possibly go to the priest without turning back and giving thanks to this one who's done so much for me. And that's what the Christian has. We're on our way, as it were, to go out into the world and to show ourselves to the world and to give our word of testimony and live for Christ. Sure, we're going to do that all week long. But the first thing we have to do during the week, because we want to, We want to turn aside for a moment, and we want to say to that one who's done so much for us, thank you. And that's what worship really is. And I believe that the Lord, knowing this and how precious this worship is to his heart, the last thing in this world that he's going to do is command us to follow some ritual or pattern and say, now use these words and say it this way. He's interested in what your heart feels when it overflows. And I hope that every one of us here, whether silently or out loud, have at times in our Christian experience worship the Lord and thank him for who he is and what he's done for us. Let's go on here to our next number four. Another reason is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread or one loaf. We being many are one loaf and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Now one of the things, certainly not the most important, but one of the things the believer does when he comes together with other believers and he uses that one loaf on the table, is he is reminded of these words, we being many are one loaf. And you remember what happened when the Israelite went out to his field and he harvested his grain. He had all these separate grains, kernels of grain, what you call a bag of wheat. They're all individual grains. And you could take a bag of wheat and shake it for 5 years, and they're awful high, they're never mixed. But you have to grind it, bake it, put it in the oven, you know, mix it up to bread, put it in the oven, let it go through the fire, and out comes this nice loaf. Well, then you take that loaf and you cut it open and see if you can find individual kernels of wheat in there. You couldn't do it, could you? They're all sprinkled off to it, and they're all mixed together. And the Lord says, because we being many are one bread. And as the believers get together and they look at that one loaf on the table, they remember, boy, I used to be just one separate grain of wheat, all by myself. And now I'm put together with the whole body, and one. We're all one in Christ, every born-again believer. And that's one thing that we do when we come together, to remember the Lord. We show our oneness and our unity. If Paul uses this word, we do show the Lord's death. And there definitely is a showing of some things when we get together. A display, if you will. A setting forth of certain truths. And then finally, number five, we should note that in the early church, the breaking of bread was the center and focal point of the church meeting. Now, I've done some research on this for the simple reason that this interests me. I'm very interested in how the early church met, and I've just gotten a number of really good books on the first meeting in the first 100 years or so, and I've been studying them and pouring through them, and I'm very interested to find that when the early believers got together, they would never think of getting together without breaking bread. That was the focal point of the whole meeting. They wouldn't dream of having a service or a meeting and not break bread. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 certainly doesn't give that as a command, but it gives a little historical. We get a chance to peek in on one of the meetings that happened, and I love the way it's worded here, because if you really meditate on how the scripture words this, it will open up to you. Acts chapter 20, verse 7, Paul and his party came to Troas and abode there 7 days, and verse 7, and upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them and so forth. If I could paraphrase that, it would be something like this. The disciples came together for the express purpose of remembering the Lord. Oh, and by the way, Paul brought the message that day. Wouldn't it be a lot different than some of our churches today? The disciples came together because they heard that the Apostle Paul was going to be there. Oh yeah, and P.S., we also had communion afterwards. That wasn't the way it was in the early church. The disciples came together to break bread. And one of the things that I just have to appeal to all of you to kind of make a matter of prayerful study and meditation over the years ahead, is to just realize how far afield the church today has gotten from the true biblical idea of worship. In Scripture, worship is a very specific thing. Okay? It's that giving of the heart in praise to God. And Christ comes and he says, look, I'm going to meet you there. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, I'll be there. Now, I know the Lord knows the time, and he knows what time we meet. If we're going to be there at such and such an hour, he's there, and he's in our midst. He says, I'll be there. I'll be looking for you. And I'm looking in your basket. Now, today we don't bring a literal wooden basket. We bring the basket of our hearts. The Lord says, I want to see what you've got. And this could be the product of the first fruits of what we've had all week long in communion and fellowship with the Lord. But today it seems like in Christianity worship is just about anything you do in church. And some of the, I have to chuckle when I visit other people's churches sometime and I see the bulletin and it says morning worship service at the top. And then you look down through there and everything under the sun is on there but worship. All sorts of things today are called worship. Prayer for the missionaries, and prayer for the healing of people, and announcements, and congregational hymns of certain holidays, and announcements, and sermons, and all sorts of things are called worship. Now, take the scriptures, and you will not find that. In scripture, worship is a very specific thing. So when we come together, let's become intelligent believers then, and let's understand, are we coming together for doctrine? Are we coming together that we might grow and be fed? Are we coming together to receive answered prayer? We're going to have a time of prayer. Are we coming together to break bread? In which case, we'll see the Lord by the eye of faith, and there'll be worship ascending. And the Lord wants us to become a little bit more intelligent in what we're doing, rather than just saying, people, we go inside that building and we worship. Almost just to say, you can really do anything, and it's worship. Yeah? Sure, I think from Acts chapter 2, the believers did it in their homes a lot. Of things to do and things not to do, then I just say, you know, do as the Lord leads. And some believers might feel led that they're going to have a regular little meeting for a half an hour, and then break bread. Other believers might just say, let's take 10 minutes and just share some bread and wine together. And I certainly wouldn't say, you know, well, this group is right and this group is wrong. Where could you find that in Scripture? But I would appeal to us to remember that God is a God of order and the Holy Spirit loves order. And when we hear of believers, I'm very reluctant even to mention some of the things that I've heard, but I've heard of gangs of Christian kids getting together and passing an apple around and calling that communion and stuff like that. Now, while we're to have the freedom in the Spirit and we're to rejoice that the Lord has made us free and so forth, on the other hand, we're to remember that God is a holy God and we're to have reverence and to be careful how we treat his things. But as far as minute details, I would say, as long as the believers are comfortable and see what they see in Scripture, fine. He's old enough to be born again. He's old enough to break bread. Good. Good. Pay attention to him, Mom. So I want to, good.
Yeah, going down and down.
One of the greatest misunderstandings of worship is that true worship is motivated, just as Gordon says, by a desire to give back to God. It says in John chapter 4, I think verse 22, they that worship the Father must worship in spirit and in truth. The Father seeketh us to worship Him. Now, as far as I know, that's the only thing that we read of in Scripture that the Father is seeking. And that's interesting. I want to tell you a little story because we're doing pretty well on our time. Some of you have heard this before, but I'll never forget it, and I think it illustrates this point well as Gordon was bringing up. Several years ago, I had the privilege to work on staff at Camp Berea, and during the summer season when we have camp, there's a breaking of bread every Sunday morning, and we had a very interesting nurse that year. She came in with an XKE Jaguar and a Siamese cat and a color TV, and I thought this was going to be fun summer. She was a very interesting camp nurse. But she was very nice and lovely born-again Christian. She let me drive her jug. But anyway, one Sunday I said to her name was Bertha, but everybody called her Bert. I said, Bert, why don't you come to the Lord's Supper with us? And she said, all right. So we went down to the lodge, and we remembered the Lord, and we had a nice meeting. And afterwards, I said to her, what'd you think? She said, I didn't get much out of it. I said, that's all right. I didn't say any more. I said, yeah, just, you know, leave it there. And next Sunday, she was kind of heading up the hill toward the car, and I said, where are you heading, Bert? She said, I'm going to a different church. I said, why don't you come once more? All right, once more. So she came down and she sat down, and dear brother Jim Harvey, he's in the assembly in Lexington now, and some of you know Jim Harvey. He was there that Sunday morning. Now, Jim Harvey is one brother who just seems to always have the blessing of saying the right thing at the right time. And he got up that morning and he said, you know, and he read about, I think it was Mary, he broke the box of ointment. He said, you know, some Christians don't really enjoy the Lord's Supper because they say, I don't get anything out of it. And he said, I want to remind us all here this morning that we're not here to get anything. We're here to give. All week long, we get, take. And he said, this is the one time when we're not here to get, we're here to give. What did you bring here for the Lord Jesus this morning? And he gave a nice little word and he sat down. He kind of looked at me and said, great big tears coming down his cheeks. And he said, that was the most beautiful meeting I was ever in my life. And you know, I felt like saying, well, it wasn't any different than last week. But I didn't say anything, I just kind of walked away. But you know, I think she came with something to give. She came with something in her basket for the Lord. And the fact that he was there and looking for her, and that he had died for her, and that he loved her, and that he didn't want anything too far, and that he just wanted her to say in her own little heart, thank you. Just like his lucky gift. He was blessed for all the pieces. And every Sunday, the rest of that summer, there was Bert right in his seat, all ready to go every Sunday morning. And she's still there for her supper today. She's married and got a family, but she's still there today. But to me, that just brought home to me in a very forceful way, just like Gordon was saying, we don't come to get. We get our doctrine, we get our fellowship, we get our prayer, we get all the things that we need. And by the way, when a church gets itself straightened out on this matter, you will find that giving in every other area will fall into line. We don't have to appeal for money. We don't have to keep passing the plate. We have plenty of money. Some of you have said little expressions to me about amazing how much money the Lord has brought in here. We don't have to appeal for things and talk about money and all that sort of thing. Because when the believers understand giving and they give to the one who's most important to give to, the Lord Jesus, then giving to each other and giving to the Lord's work will fall to line and we won't have to drum about it all the time. Now, number five. Yes. Sure, go ahead. I don't know. No, doesn't say you're not supposed to. No? It's a rather odd thing, but I suppose if you could honestly tell the Lord you were on a desert island and he knew that there wasn't anybody else there, you'd be.
I suppose, you know,
11
o'clock at night or something, and you're
able to
feel like
there's
nobody else there.
I suppose as often as you do it, you tell the Lord's stuff, so. Maybe I'll be out of the room. There's a dear brother at Westville, I won't mention his name, but bless his heart, he has been so excited about the Lord's Supper and the time of worship that when they go away and they're going away to Chicago this week, the procedure they follow, I don't know where he learned this, or if it's his own thing, I sort of suspect it's his own doing, but the procedure they follow, they get up early Sunday morning, and then as a family, they go swim and remember the Lord, and then they find a evangelical church somewhere where the Bible is preached and taught, and they go off and get their sermon. And I thought, boy, he's a better man than I am. I can think of times where I've been in cities where I haven't known where there's an assembly to break bread, and I thought, well, you know, I just can't do it today, and so I go and hear a sermon, and you feel kind of let down. And got this brother, he gets up with his family and his children, and they sit around a little circle, and they remember the Lord after 15 minutes, and then they go off and have a sermon somewhere, and bless his heart. I think that kind of thing is wonderful. Yeah. Remember we were talking about spiritual gifts, and some people have had a problem with one certain gift that it says to edify yourself. And this is the whole point. All the gifts are given to bless somebody else. But when we use our gift to serve and bless another, we ourselves are edified and blessed. When we come to give to the Lord, we can't help but go away edified and blessed ourselves. The Lord certainly isn't going to send us away, won't he? No way. He sends us away fuller than we've ever been. And, number five, let's talk about frequency. 1 Corinthians 11:26, we've already read, said, as often as you do this. There is no command in Scripture how often we are to go through it. You can search the epistles through and you will not find any command how often or how seldom we are to do it. Now, it's quite clear from Scripture and from the writings of the early Christians that they remember the Lord together at least once a week, usually on the first day of the week. But let's be careful not to look down on Christians who do it differently as if we had a command that they were violating, because we have no such command in the epistles. We have the example in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week. And we may feel led in the assembly here to follow that example. Fine. I just thought that some of you might be interested in what some great men in the past have had to say. Now, I don't know all of your church backgrounds. I imagine we have everybody from everything here, but it's interesting what some of the great men of the past have had to say about breaking the bread and the frequency of it. I just copied a few of these notes down. Don't try to copy them, but just listen to them. For the Baptist, C.H. Spurgeon, one of the great preachers of all time, said this, and I quote, "My witness is, and I think I speak the mind of many of God's people now present, that coming as some of us do weekly to the Lord's table, we do not find the breaking of bread to have lost its significance. It is always fresh to us. Came on the Christian church that she should put it off to once a month, and mar the first day of the week by depriving it of its glory in the meeting together for fellowship and breaking of bread, and showing forth the death of Christ till he comes. They who once know the sweetness of each Lord's day celebrating his supper will not be content, I am sure, to put it off to less frequent seasons." Congregationalist Jonathan Edwards, quote, "It seems plain by the Scriptures that the primitive Christians were wont to celebrate this memorial of the sufferings of their dear Redeemer every Lord's Day, and so it will be again, I believe, in the Church of Christ in days that are approaching." Presbyterian John Calvin, "The Lord's Supper should be observed frequently, at least once a week." Methodist John Wesley, "Each week the observance of the Lord's Supper." And we could multiply these quotes on and on. Maybe I didn't hit your hero of the past, but I think it's interesting that many of the great churches today that remember the Lord once a month or once a quarter or twice a year or something, some of the greatest men of their past held very strongly for remembering the Lord each Lord's Day. There's been some question there as to whether the breaking of bread was in the house to house that is visiting Christians, visiting other Christians, or whether these were home meetings. I think that since it's not crystal clear, we ought to say that since they did both, they supply it to both. I'm sure that when believers got together back in those early days, that they didn't quibble about what day of the week it was. I'm sure that they felt free to break the bread together during the week. And possibly if the church was together during the week. I sort of feel that the church only met together really on one day because of the amount of slaves that they had could only get off on one day. Breaking of bread is almost, I don't know of a single exception where that phrase refers to just eating a meal. It's always in scripture remembering the Lord. And I just feel like they did. So the Lord certainly instituted the Lord's Supper after the Passover. Yeah. But as to whether they spoke about the breaking of bread during Passover, I'm not sure. Well, it would seem to me that the breaking of bread is really not a personal, individual thing at all. It's an ordinance. No more could you get baptized all by yourself. You need at least two people for a baptism. One to be baptized and the other to do it. So I think it would be the same for breaking of bread. It's an ordinance of the church, and you could have a small company really with two or three, but I find it hard to believe just one person by themselves. Well, again, just an illustration on this frequency business. Some people have said, if we do it each Sunday, won't it lose meaning? Well, it certainly will lose meaning if we're doing it with the wrong motive. But may I suggest the illustration of a young couple who are in love? You were just here tonight, maybe, and some of us were not too long ago. I'm supposing that a young couple that were very much in love, perhaps even engaged, and the fellow was in the service and he was being called away overseas, and he said to his wife or his girlfriend, "Look, why don't we set aside a little time every Saturday night? I have Saturday nights off, and so every Saturday night at 6 o'clock to 7 o'clock, why don't we think of each other and pray for each other? And even though we're far away, we'll just use that time to sort of be together in spirit. We'll think of each other, maybe write a letter, we'll pray for each other, and we'll just join our hearts over the miles." And the girl looks at the guy and says, "Well, why don't we do it once a month so I don't lose meaning?" Can you picture that happening? You know, it'd be more likely for the girl to say, "Well, why don't we do it every night at 6 o'clock?" So, and if you're in love, the very idea that communing with someone when you're in love with them is going to lose meaning, it's ridiculous. So the whole point then is that if the Lord's Supper is a dry ritual in which we come to get something and we go home frustrated, I agree with you, let's put it off to once a year. But if it's a love relationship where you're in love with someone who gave his life for you and who lives today for you and who loves you, and this is the time that he has requested, do this in remembrance of me. I'll meet you there, and I'll be waiting for you, and I'll enjoy hearing from you in your heart the objection that it will lose meaning, as far as I can see, just falls away. And so I think in all of these questions, we have a lot of questions to come up with the Lord's Supper. Why don't we sing faster? Or how come we sing these old hymns? Or how come we don't have a piano? Or how come I've heard everything you can imagine? Every kind of objection. And almost every objection. Now, once in a while, somebody gives an objection or a question out of a pure and sincere heart. They really have a question they'd like to know the answer. Wonderful. But most of the time, the questions that I receive in this particular subject have a problem behind them. And the problem is that the heart isn't right. And you can trace all of these problems back to a problem. And you know how it is with a guy and a girl in love? Well, you know, they'd like a sunny day, but if it's raining, well, they still get together, you know, God made the rain too, and they'd like 3 hours, but if they only have 10 minutes, fine, 10 minutes will be fine too, and, you know, every obstacle, for some reason, they find a way to get around it. Why? Because there's love there, and they'll put up with the most awful hardship. And yet, when it comes to our love relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes everything's got to be to our pleasing, or there can't be any fault with it. And we really have got to see this as the Lord sees it, before there is any worship coming out of our house. Remember what we talked about a long time ago tonight, our third night, we talked about the priesthood of the believer, and we spoke about the holy priest coming in and worshiping, and then the royal priest going out into the world and serving. Satan realizes that the key to the Christian's power is in communion with the Lord. That's where the power in the Christian life is, fellowship and communion with the Lord. And he realizes that we're probably not just going to abandon the Christian faith, but if we can get us so caught up in service and so busy that we're just raising a cloud of dust all the time with our service, that there's no time to do like Mary and say, yeah, the poor are important. Yeah, we do care about poor. And Martha, yeah, it's good to get the dinner table set and all of that. But all of that can wait because I have to sit at the feet of the Lord. And the leper did the same thing. And over in Scripture, serving has its place, fine, but I have to have this little time of communion with the Lord. As soon as that gets to be our attitude in our heart, Satan is in danger of losing someone in his camp, or at least having somebody become a very, very powerful and effective Christian. Because you see, as soon as you get adjusted in your priorities and Christ has first place in your life, Satan's going to take a terrible beating, because not only are you a fruitful Christian, but what about all the people whose lives you touch? And so Satan, I believe, down through the years, has labored long and hard. If he can't destroy the church, he will detour into inroads and bypaths and all kinds of things that stop its life and take up its time. And so most Christian churches, too, they love the Lord, but they're so busy in the politics, the machinery of it, it's just like a well-oiled machine. Service is going on like mad, but there's no time for communion with the Lord. And they get so taken up with the work of the Lord, there's no time for the Lord of the work. And the Christian needs to blow the whistle and put a high call out and say, okay, and that's one good reason for starting the week at the Lord's Supper. Because if you give the Lord the first fruit, he blesses the rest of the harvest. Now my last point tonight is just a random list of things which are not found in Scripture. And let's go through this quickly. Things which are just violations or problems with unscriptural ideas. Number one, human leadership replacing Christ as the one in the midst. Now we've got to be very, very careful of this. Our Lord is the risen head of the church, is in the midst. And any human being who presumes to usurp that place and get into the middle of the saints is doing damage to the souls of the Lord's people. That's why we try to arrange the chairs in a circle and we put the bread and the wine in the middle. So no human being walks up there and stands in the middle of the sun or whatever and leaves. It says, incidentally, by the way, a scripture here, Matthew 18:20, I was going to say, incidentally, a scripture that some of you might enjoy looking up is Hebrews 2:12. We won't do that now, but it speaks about our Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the leader of praise. In the midst of the church, the leader of praise. Number two, another unscriptural thing, quenching the manifestation of the Spirit in the assembly. 1 Thessalonians 5:19. We are not to quench the manifestation of the Spirit. And another scripture that goes along with that, 1 Corinthians 4:26. Remember there, Paul says, how is it then, brethren, when you come together, one of you has this, another one has this, another one has this. When the saints come together, everybody has something, and everybody has something different. And so the believers get together, and everybody has something different in his basket. Multiple participation, as the Holy Spirit leads. Let us not quench the Spirit and say, brother so-and-so will lead our worship this morning. We better expect the Holy Spirit and see what brethren the Holy Spirit are going to be leading us through. Number three, partaking in an unworthy manner. Now that passage, you won't study it tonight, but it pertains to eating and drinking damnation, as the King James says. The newer translation rightly changes that to judgment. That whole passage pertains to Christians. He who eats or drinks in an unworthy manner. It's unworthily. It's an adverb. It ends in I-O-Y. It's an adverb. Not he who drinks, eats and drinks unworthy. We're all unworthy. But unworthily. So they were coming and they were doing it in an unworthy manner. They were getting drunk and they were carrying on the Lord's Supper in a most irreverent manner. The Lord says, you can eat and drink judgment to yourself. Now, of course, an unbeliever can't eat and drink judgment to themselves. When an unbeliever eats the bread or drinks the cup, they're just getting a very small meal. There's not much nourishment in one bite of bread and one sip of wine. Many, many people that I know use 1 Corinthians 11:27-30 to show why unbelievers should be barred and excluded and put out and all the rest. But just read that in its context. It doesn't have anything to do with unbelievers. Now, of course, we don't invite unbelievers because the Lord himself didn't invite them. But to make a big fuss over that some unbelievers could eat the bread and drink the cup is silly. So where can you find scripture for that? 1 Corinthians 11:27-30. Just like baptism, you baptize an unbeliever, you get a wet sinner. That's true. That's all a person is. They just wet. Doesn't mean a thing. Now, we're not to try to baptize unbelievers. We're to try to baptize Christians and try to invite believers to the Lord's Supper. But the big fuss that some cause when an unbeliever to partake in one of these things, there's just no reason for it. Number four, another thing, transubstantiation. Those of you who have dealings with the Catholic Church, you've heard this word before. Transubstantiation is that the bread and the wine mystically changes into the actual body and blood of Christ. This is based upon the words of the Lord, this is my body. Now, I don't think we need to labor this point. If I took out a picture and said, this is my mother, you wouldn't suppose that the picture suddenly changed into my mother. I hope you would understand what I mean. When I show you a picture and say, this is my mother, you know what I'm saying, don't you? When Jesus said, I am the door, he didn't mean I changed into a square piece of wood with hinges. He said, I'm the way in. I liken myself to a door. And so there's no need then for the doctrine of the re-sacrifice of Christ in the body and blood and so forth. By the way, 1 Corinthians 11:29 speaks of judgment on Christians who do not discern the Lord's body. Now that word discern is an interesting word. The idea is, sure, it's only bread and it's only wine, but the Christian is to approach it from a spiritual point of view and is to discern in it the body and blood of Christ. Well, now, if it turned into Christ's body and blood, you wouldn't need to discern anything in it. It'd be his body and blood. But the Lord says, discern in it, his body and blood. In other words, perceive that under the symbols of the elements, he is saying something spiritual to us. Right?
Leavened bread is a staple.
No, it wouldn't have been allowed at a Passover feast. It's quite likely that he did use leavened bread, unleavened bread. Quite likely that he did. Yeah, it's quite likely because he was in an upper room, and in the upper room there would only be spread for the Passover, so it's quite likely. Well, even there, there's some difficulty because there are those who hold that the Passover and the Lord's Supper were instituted at two different times. And they get this out of the Gospel of John. The record is so different from what you get in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and attempts to harmonize it. I'm not interested in going to that. My main interest is that since Scripture scrupulously avoids using the term wine or grape juice, and says fruit of the vine, and since Scripture avoids using the term leavened bread or unleavened bread, and says bread, I think we should do the same. Oh yes, why not? And it's never once used for the community. Yeah, they used wine for many, many years until recently when we started with the college work, and there was some that had a problem and they decided to change. Yeah, and he could have, couldn't he? I tell you folks, I don't want to say any hard words about my past because I thank the Lord for my upbringing, but you know, I was raised in a group that you just couldn't find a more legalistic bunch in all this world, and when I was raised, we had to break bread on the second floor of a rented building because the Lord built bread in an upper room, and it was unscriptural to break bread on the first floor. And we had a room, an upper room, so we could break bread there. And I could tell you a lot of other things, too. But I've come a long way since then. And as far as I can see of Scripture now, the things that the Lord means for us to be careful about, he's very explicit about it. If we'll do well to take heed to those things, these other things, that's not quite a problem. Now, if I went in an assembly of believers and they said, look, we all talked it over and we feel unleavened bread is best, praise the Lord, I'd get along with you fine. But I just resent when you get one or two brothers or sisters coming in and they get these little hearts to grind and axes to grind and they're always going around sowing discord among the saints because they got this little idea. We gotta stay far away from that. We got a lot of work to do. Okay, any other? Good? It wasn't really bread or wine. The sack was a piece of the bread that was dipped in the gravy from the land, from the roast land. And it was given to the honored guest at the meal, naturally. And it's quite likely that the Lord Jesus and Judas were sitting very close together, and John was sitting in the comparable place where Judas was, only on the other side, and Peter was down at the end of the horseshoe, and that's why we read that he beckoned to John, and here it is. And the Lord could tell him without the others hearing, whoever I give the sack to. And Judas wouldn't have heard that. John was leaning on his desk, he could have whispered in his ear. But part of the Passover ritual was to take this, what they called a sack, for the dip, and dip it in this gravy and hand it to one guest. I don't think that's scripture at all. He took the bread and gave it to them, and then he took the cup. Most Christian groups that remember the Lord do it with pure and loving hearts. I mean, I don't think that what they're doing maliciously or with evil hearts or anything. I think that to the best of their knowledge, they're carrying our communion like it's been handed down to them for years and years and years, and that's all they know. And I don't think the Lord ever judges us when we're doing what we really believe to be our best. I think when we get judged as Christians is when our conscience and the Word of God clearly speaks to us and says, look, now you know. Now you know. And anyway, the reference there to not discerning the Lord's body really pertains to the terrible abuses that were going on in court. They really have some and to shoot each other. And I have a friend in Worcester who was at an assembly once where I think he even said this, but there was two warring factions. The one other got up and gave thanks for the bread, and then got up and took the bread off the table and passed it to his group and put it back on the table, and representatives from the other faction got up and took it and passed it to his group. Now, let me find this for you. The Lord's going to come in there in judgment. You can't have that kind of thing going on. Mike? Sure, I think it does. Because you see, when we talk about a person being so filled that they overflow, we talk about every part of them being filled. Now, what it means to you to be filled emotionally may be different than what it means to me. But the point is, it's not a cold, hard, stony kind of a thing. It's a thing where all of me is involved. Now, one person might express it very emotionally out externally. Another person, it might be deep down in their heart. Let no one criticize the other person's expression. But the thing of it is, when a person's heart overflows in praise and gratitude to God, it's not just a mechanical thing, well, you know, it's 8 o'clock and we usually sing a hymn here, so I better, nobody's singing a hymn, so I better wrestle through my book and get one together. That's not worship. Worship is the leading of the Holy Spirit. And any of you that happen to be at Westwood this morning for the breaking of bread, I don't know when I've been at a Lord's Supper where the theme is as clear as it was this morning. Just a real blessing. I mean, it'd be hard to doubt the existence of the Holy Spirit after a meeting like that this morning. Leading the thing. Go ahead. I would say this, without trying to be dogmatic, but just to make a suggestion here, I would say this. We all know what it's like to spend a whole week in the world. And the world is filled with unbelievers, and you know the language they use and the way they deal. And we've all come in out of that kind of surrounding. And we come in with a world hanging all over us. We can't help it. And we come there and our hearts are far away or cold or we're not in the mood, if you want to use the word, or pick your own word. And it's hard to just turn on worship. You can't just turn on worship. Worship is a thing that comes from a prepared heart. And so I think that what any brother can do is start some devotion. But Lord, could you use me to help all the others here see your son a little more clearly? And Brother Rick is in the jewelry business, and he'll probably tell you that when you want to show up a beautiful gem, you put it on a black background, and it makes it sparkle, and it shows its beauty more beautifully, more clearly. Well, a brother who can get up and take the Lord Jesus Christ, who's like a diamond, and put him against the dark background so he stands out and he's seen, there's a real gift to that. And it's a real help to the thing. It helps us in our worship. And just one word about the practical part. For you ladies that were not, all of you ladies were not with us in that men's meeting earlier, we have been discussing the breaking of bread, and the husband decided to get together next Sunday at 6:45, 5:45, 5:45, and have a little short breaking of bread meeting. Just let me say one thing about that. It's true that the Holy Spirit is pleased to work in our hearts and use us, and we should be very thankful for that. But let's also remember that we're here, we come to give what's in our hearts to the Lord. And every single born again believer is a priest of God, men and women, so that worship ascends from each heart, and God hears silent worship just as well as he hears spoken worship. And men lead, not so God will hear it better, because he's right here. And men lead so that there might be order in the assembly. That's why the men lead verbally. But don't ever think that God hears men better than he hears women. He hears all of our worship, and we should all come with hearts prepared to give to him, and we can all do that. I imagine there's millions of questions going through everybody's mind as to how this works, and we have no time left to discuss it. So what we'll do is we'll just close in prayer. Maybe as we fellowship together downstairs, those of you who would like to speak to one another about breaking the bread, feel free to do it. Let me just say one thing, and that is this. We want to be very careful when we come together that we remember the Lord has promised to meet with us, and we deal reverently and graciously and orderly. And if we keep those things in mind, I'm sure that the Holy Spirit will be pleased to give us a very, very good time together, and we don't need to drop a lot of list of rules and so forth. Just bear in mind during the week and prepare our hearts in the reading of the Word and a little prayer, and the Lord will take over and do the rest. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not. And when an unbeliever tells you, look, I honestly don't see it, he's telling the truth. He doesn't. And we're not to think that we're to go out in the world and arm with our intellectual abilities, bang people over the head with our Bible verses. Love them. Same thing. They don't realize. Yeah, I got a kick out of learning